A man by the name of Nicodemus came to visit the Lord Jesus Christ at one night. We can read this account in John chapter 3. We don't know why he came to Jesus at night. Perhaps he was busy during the day, or perhaps he just did not want to be seen with Jesus. But he was a very religious man, a Pharisee, one who followed the letter of the law to the T. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the member of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher among the Jewish people. And as he approached Jesus, Jesus said to him these words. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, a little while later, Jesus is traveling and he tells his disciples that he must go through Samaria. Now, there were other routes to go to where he was going, but he told his disciples he must go through Samaria. A divine appointment, if you would. Now, when he was on this divine appointment, he met a woman, but she was not all that religious. In fact, she was not even Jewish. She was a Samaritan, half Gentile, half Jewish person. They were not despised by the Jews. It was a woman who was not outwardly righteous. She had five husbands, and the man she was living with at that point in time was not her husband. And when the woman began to question Jesus, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, some of you might be saying, "Al, I thought we were talking about the book of Ephesians." Well, we are going to talk about the book of Ephesians, but I wanted to point out how Scripture teaches us with contrast. In John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, and as Nicodemus is talking with the Lord makes very clear that religious activity isn't going to save you, but you must be born again. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A very religious man, a man with an upstanding reputation, a man who had everything possible to have a good standing before God, yet he still needed Christ. And then, of course, we have the woman who was just the opposite of Nicodemus. I mean, she was had no status whatsoever in the community. She was looked down upon. She was not religious in any way. That's indicated by the way in which she was talking to Jesus. She was not one of God's chosen people. And yet, at the same time, Jesus was telling her, "You need to believe in me for salvation." And so here you have this great contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and these two contrasts come together, and that contrast teaches us one great lesson, and that is that all need to trust in Christ. Didn't matter about your gender, it didn't matter about your status, it didn't matter about your religion, it didn't matter about your background or how you behaved. What was important that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this contrast teaches us that all men and women need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learn from contrast in Scripture. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we have one of the most remarkable contrasts given to mankind. In fact, it's a far more personal contrast. If you remember last week, we began talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you remember our condition. Here we were, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, which was in opposition to God, following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. We were sons of disobedience. We were living in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were called or referred to as children of wrath, and the fact that God's wrath was heavy upon us. And so you had this great picture as you read through this passage of Scripture of a spiral downward. This is all of mankind. Now, some men are better than others. Some women are better than others. But the point is, we have all fallen short of God's glory. And so you have all this dumped upon them, among whom we once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so you've got this picture of mankind just spiraling downward. And now when we come to verse 4, it says, "But God." But God. You see, there's going to be this contrast. This is the way we were, but God is going to change all that. A beautiful contrast. Perhaps the most beautiful and greatest contrast that we have ever heard. Because here we are heading to a path of destruction. Here we are going downward, being wrapped up in our sin, being enslaved to our sin. In fact, ignoring the things of God intentionally, ignoring the things of God unintentionally, but we had no spiritual interest. In fact, as it says, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and then all of a sudden, when we come to verse 4, it is, but God. And at first, as we look at this particular passage and what God has done from in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it seems to be all about us. It seems to be the fact that he is making us alive, no longer dead in sins and trespasses, that we are being raised with Christ to a new life, that we are being seated in heavenly places, all of these wonderful things that God is doing here, and it seems as though the whole passage of Scripture is talking about us. Let me show you. But God, being rich in mercy, this is verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we say, wow, this is what God's done for me. This is all about me. This is what God is doing for me as an individual. And yet, we fail to see that the whole purpose of God saving our souls, the whole purpose of God making this transformation in our life, the whole reason why God is doing what he's doing in the world, and he's stopping men from going down that downward spiral, and he interferes in the life of men, and he draws men to himself, and they put their faith in Christ. Here's the reason. Listen. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? It is not just for our salvation's sake, but we are saved and we are called by God and we have been made alive by God. We've been made with, we've been risen with Christ. We've been seated in heavenly places with Christ. All of this so that God may be glorified. I'm fearful that in the church today, so often, we take our Christianity and we take the Scripture and we take what God has done and we make it so personal that we become the central figure of all of this. Now, we don't do it intentionally, and it is certainly the fact that we are grateful and that we appreciate the Lord and we love the Lord for what he's done for us, but there are times in our life when our focus, when we pick up the Scripture and we say, oh, how can this passage help me? Or, oh, what does this passage of Scripture have for me today? When in reality, the question we should be asking is this. What does this teach me about God? How does this glorify God? I mean, we think in terms of how everything is from us, but really we should begin with God and see what he does for us, and we glorify him. Now, I say that because if you remember, even when we started in the book of Ephesians, a couple of passages of Scripture that we had in the first opening verses, verse 3 through 14, number of times. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, we are chosen, we are adopted. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. In Ephesians 1:12. It says we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins, we have wisdom and understanding, we have an inheritance. Why? Notice what it says, to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1:14, it says sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why? To the praise of his glory. And now here is our present text, the great contrast of what God has done. And this is what he says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The picture is that God has saved us, he has turned our lives around, he has worked in our lives, and we'll get to the specifics in a minute. But understand this, that our entire life, from our birth, from the time God drew us to himself, from the time that we trusted in Christ as our Savior, from that period on, the object was to glorify God. It is for his glory that he takes men and women who are so sinful, who are so disobedient to his law, who are so dead to spiritual things, and he turns everything around. And it's not that the world is supposed to look at us, but rather they're to look at God. I mean, think about it for a moment. When we talked about, a few months back, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and how that, you know, we are to turn the other cheek, that we are to mourn, that we are to do certain things, we are to be peacemakers, all of that. And then you come to verse 13 in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And it talks about us being the light of the world. It talks about us being the salt of the earth. And as we look at that passage of Scripture, it concludes with these words, so that men may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to see a glimpse of the glory of God. I want us to understand that Scripture is not all about us. It is all about God and what He does for us. And so as we look at our text, let's see the glory of God. And the first thing we notice about the glory of God in our text is the fact that it reveals God's nature. It reveals His nature. Do you notice in verse 4 what we read? Notice this. He says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us." Do you understand? Do you notice here in this particular passage, he just doesn't say God in His mercy. He says God in His rich mercy. God in His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath made us alive together. And then he goes on in verse 7, it says the immeasurable riches. It's as though the Apostle Paul cannot say good enough things about the Lord. He keeps focusing. He says His rich mercy, His great love, the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness towards us. You see, he keeps wanting to add all of these things there to glorify the Lord. And the first thing he says is that God is rich in mercy. Now, mercy is related to love and it flows from love. But what makes it distinct is that it is favor being shown to those who deserve just the opposite. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's love. Do you remember, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We were following the course of this world. We were following the devil. We were following the passions of our own flesh. We were concerned about nothing else other than ourselves and our own comfort and the way in which we live in this world and what I can have and what I can't have. And we begin to focus all on self and completely forget about that. But God, in His rich mercy, stops all of that and tells us, I am a merciful God. He is not going to hold us accountable for that once we trust in Him. In Exodus 34:6, we read about God's mercy. In the Old Testament, he says, after the first set of tablets were broke. Remember, Moses got angry and he threw the tablets down and they broke. God gave him another set of tablets. And listen to what it says. The Lord passed before him. This is when he's getting ready to give him the second set of tablets. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of mercy and graciousness, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is an expression of love and generosity which is unexpected. The day comes when we're going to stand before the Lord and we would expect discipline. We would expect punishment for our sin. We would expect all that. But God, who is rich in mercy and has demonstrated that mercy to us, has forgiven us of our sins. And it does only stop there. It does not stop there, but it goes on. And he talks about with the great love with which he loved us. And the idea of love here is so unique. In our thinking, we have these little definitions of love. We say things like intense concern, for deep personal interest in, a warm attachment, a spontaneous tenderness. And we can go on and talk all about what love is and how it functions and all of that. But in reality, true love is found in God because it's in His very nature. In 1 John 4:8, it says that God is love. It is a perfect love. Now, we can love and we can love very passionately. We can love to the utmost. But in reality, no matter how much we love, no matter what emotion we have, is going to be affected and tainted by our sin. But God's great love is perfect. It is wonderful. It is sovereign in nature. It is wonderful that He's put His love to us. Listen to what He tells His people in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you. He's talking about the nation of Israel. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. They didn't do anything. They weren't a great people. They did not deserve God's love. And here this passage of Scripture simply tells us, God loved them. In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, this is what we read about God's love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is just a fancy word for saying that God's wrath was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see, and this is love, not that we love God. It wasn't as though we began to respond to God. We said, oh, I love God, I want to serve. No, we were dead to sin. We were dead in trespass and in sin. There was no love of God in us until God worked in our hearts, till God made us understand that he truly and perfectly loved us. And here is this wonderful truth that God has poured it upon us, this great love and rich in mercy. And here is an amazing fact about it all, that this love, this perfect love that goes beyond anything that we can think or anything we can imagine, this wonderful, perfect love is directed towards us. And think about who it's directed towards. People who were dead in trespasses and sin. People who followed the world. People who followed Satan. People who are referred to as the sons of wrath or the sons of disobedience. People whom God's indignant wrath against their sin was resting upon them. And yet in all of this, God sends his Son to die for us. You see, we look at salvation and say, oh, I'm so thankful I'm saved. I'm so thankful I know the Lord. I'm so thankful I'm going to heaven. But don't stop there. Go beyond that and see what God has done in our life. Rich in mercy, great in love. Romans 5, 6 and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his mercy, or shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His great love, because it was directed towards us. Unworthy people, undeserving people. Do you see how the glory of God's coming through here? That his love is given to people that don't deserve it. That his love is given to people who have rebelled. His love is given to people who are self-centered. His love is given to people who don't care about him. And yet God has poured his love upon us. And that love has drawn us to himself. And he has demonstrated that love by the giving of his own Son. That's the great aspect about it. God's great love is great because it is directed towards us. But God's love is also great because it is forever. It is not as though God says, well, today I'm going to love Al Graber because, you know, he did something nice. Or he's an okay guy. No. God has set his love upon me and it is always there. It was always there and it's going to be there forever. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is why it is so great. Not only is it great because he's given it to us and we don't deserve it, but it is great because it never leaves us. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I think it is, and he says to us that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth, that God's love towards us, his people, was poured upon us before the earth was even created. I was listening to a couple of theologians talk this week, and one of them quoted, and I wish I could remember who he quoted, but he said this, that we are not to worry about God's love ever ending. And the reason being is because it never began. God has loved us from eternity. He has loved us from a time when we can't even imagine, because we always think of something as having a beginning, but that's not with God. He has always loved us. His great love, he has always loved us. We will never be separated from it. Rich in mercy, great in love, directed towards us. Nothing can separate us. And this motivates us to love him. Do you remember what 1 John says? It says there that we love him. Why do we love God? According to 1 John 4:19. Why is it that we love God? It tells us right here. We love because he first loved us. Do you see the glory of God in all this? His rich mercy and his great love pouring down upon us, and affecting the way we live. We're going to live as grateful people. We're going to live with the comfort of God's love. We're going to live with the fact that God has worked in our life. We're going to live with the fact that He is there and there's nothing that can ever separate me from His love. It doesn't matter if it's difficult times. It doesn't matter if I have a whole big giant family around me or if I am a lonely individual. None of that matters, because one thing we know, God's great love is upon us. And nothing can separate me from that love. All to His glory. All to His glory. We had nothing to do with this. God says, my love is upon you. My rich mercy is on you. My great love is on you. And there is nothing in this world, now, before, or ever, that is going to separate. I have to say what the book of Ephesians tells us. Praise to His glorious grace. Praise the Lord. His rich mercy and His great love pours down upon us and it affects our living. Well, it's not only God's nature that is revealed here, but the second thing we have is we're taking a look at what God has done. It's not only like we hear of His love and read of His love, but we experience His love by the things and the work that He has done in us, so that we might in turn give Him the glory, so that we might in turn display His glory to those who do not know Him. And so what has He done? Well, there are three things He's done. And the first one is this, that we're no longer dead in trespasses and sin, but rather we're made alive together with Christ. Do you see the contrast? Here we are over here before we know Christ, before we experience His great mercy and His wonderful love, before we experience all that. Here we are, dead in trespasses and sin, following our flesh, following Satan, following the course of this world, doing all of this. And now, as we look over at this passage, we're no longer dead and spiritually dead there, but God has worked a life, a work in us that's called regeneration. The fact that God has now, in His grace and His mercy and His love, have made us alive so that we are now able to understand and appreciate and praise God for the things that He has done. We couldn't have done that before. That would be an impossibility. You know, and He says it, He has done all of this. And we're not dead in trespasses and sin any longer, because He's made us alive together, and here's the key, with Christ. The idea is that when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are placed in Christ. This intimacy, this union that we have. In fact, our entire being is wrapped up in the fact that we are in Christ or with Christ. Let me give you a few examples of this phrase. Paul uses it over 160 times in his writings throughout the New Testament. But in Ephesians 1:4, it says, we are chosen in Him. In Ephesians 1:7, we are redeemed in Him. In Galatians 2:17, justified in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:5, enriched in Him. And this union that we have with Christ is not something that is out there that we can't sense or that we can't feel or that we cannot know fully, because it is the dynamic union. It is a union of such great intimacy that God, in order for us to understand it better, has actually given us a couple of metaphors. If you turn to John 15, you'll read there that Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Do you see the connection there? We cannot live without Christ. We are dynamically and ultimately connected to Him in such a unique way. But what's interesting about that is that when vines are on the branch, they're not stagnant. It's not just there, well, here's a vine with a branch on it, and there it is. No, the vine from the branch grows, the vine grows, we're growing. It is a dynamic, growing relationship. Think about when He was talking to the crowd after He fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And they were talking about Jesus and about believing on Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Which is kind of a curious thing. Of course, it goes along with the miracle that He had just done, feeding 5,000 people with two fish and five bread, or five loaves of bread. And now they're coming and they're looking at Jesus and they're asking, what sign do you give us? And He got in this big discussion and He gave us the sermon on the bread of life. But He says, I am the bread of life. And there's another way in which He's talking about, you cannot live without Me. It was essential. Back then, bread was the staple of their life. That's what they ate all the time. That's what they needed all the time. It was something that sustained them. And they could not live without it. They were so closely connected to it. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 5. as he's talking in Ephesians about the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, and he uses this illustration. It is like a marriage. He uses a marriage relationship as we being the bride and Christ being the groom. And again, he's saying this and he's talking about us and he's using this illustration of marriage. As a man and a woman fall in love, and as they're in love, they continue to grow in their relationship. It is a dynamic relationship. And so when we talk about being made alive in Christ, and we're talking about with Christ here, you understand that it is closely, that we are here with the Lord, and it is a dynamic relationship. It is not something that's stagnant. So think about this for a minute. As we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we have been regenerated, and now we're able to understand spiritual truth, now we're able to understand God, we know God better. In fact, prior to knowing him, we read the Word of God, and we say, oh, that's an interesting story. Or we might read that, oh, that's an interesting story. Or you might read the book of Proverbs and say, wow, that's pretty clever. I like that. But all that changes. Because it is God's Word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God's Spirit works in our lives and in our hearts so that we might understand spiritual truth. We are able to discern the work of God. We're able to understand the work of God because God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. He has taken us and placed us in Christ in this dynamic relationship so that we might know him, that we might praise him, that we can understand him. All this to his glory. This is what he's done. It's not all about us. It's about all of what he has done for us. Being made alive in Christ. And then he kind of wraps it up in that one verse by saying, by grace you have been saved. He reminds us, this new life that we have, this new blessing that we have, these new things, this new life in Christ that we have, all of that comes from him, from his grace, his wonderful, wonderful grace. Well, this great implications for us. When we begin to think about being in Christ, it's going to affect the way we live. It has great implications. You know, at one time we didn't have any spiritual understanding, but now we do. That God has given us the ability to know him and to understand him in his word. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to what this says. Now we have not received the spirit of the world. That's what we had before, the spirit of the world. It says we were following the course of this world. We lived for the world. We lived for what the world wanted. We lived for our riches. We lived for ourselves. We lived for what we could get out of it. And even though we were kind and gracious and perhaps not as bad as we could be, we were still living for ourselves. He says, but you have not received the spirit of the world, but you have received the spirit who is from God. Now, why has God given us his spirit? Well, this verse tells us that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. You see, when we are made alive, God has given us this unique ability to read the Word of God and to understand it. To read the Word of God and have God work and speak to us through his Word. He has given us this wonderful blessing as we pick up the Word of God. We're not picking up just a novel. We're not picking up just something to read. We're not picking up a good story. But rather, we are picking up God's Word, his truth, what he has given to us. God says, I want you to know me. And here it is. Here's how you can know me. I think that way, and it's very convicting. So begin to think, well, how much time do I spend reading Scripture? You know, if I have a really good book here, and here's the Bible, or something's going on in TV, and I really have some time, and I'm not that much interested in TV, but then again, here's the Scriptures, and I look at the Scriptures, and I look at the TV schedule, and I look at Scripture, and I look at, there's not much on. Oh, but if I do that, I got to come over here and read the Scriptures. It's kind of convicting. But God has given us that ability to understand that his word is truth. And we're able to understand him. We can understand his love. We can understand his rich mercy. We can understand his grace. We can understand his kindness. We can understand all of these things because of God's work in our life. And it is to affect the way in which we live. But not only do we have this new life that gives us the ability to understand and to appreciate the wonderful things that God has done for us, and it continues to grow, but also we have new peace and comfort. I mean, think about this for a moment, that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have this new peace and comfort. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we read these verses, read these words. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here we are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that we are not condemned. Even though we're going to struggle and we're going to fall into sin now, the day is coming when I'm going to stand before God and I'm not going to be condemned. And it's not because of my pure life. It's not because of my goodness. It's not because of my efforts. But rather, God says, because I am in Christ, I am not going to be condemned for my sins because He bore my sins on the cross. Or how about Romans 8:15? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know, people fear all kinds of things, but the greatest fear they have is death. And he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Do you understand what he is saying? That God has given us his spirit, and because we have been made alive in Christ Jesus, because we have been placed in Christ, we now have the wonderful privilege to call upon God. When fear arises, we say, Abba, Father. When blessings arise, we say, Abba, Father. When all of these things occur, this intimate term, the same term that Jesus often used when speaking of his Father in heaven, this intimate term, Daddy, our Father, all this comes from being in Christ. It is a real peace and a comfort. It is a comfort to know that nothing can separate us from his love. It is a comfort to know that God's Spirit is at work in our life. There is peace and comfort in knowing I am not condemned. And there is peace and comfort in knowing that my Heavenly Father watches over me. That's what happens when we focus on God. You focus on yourself, you're going to be worried about yourself. What am I going to do in this situation? How is this going to work out? What is my problem? Why am I so overwhelmed with difficulty? Well, forget all that. Look at God. He'll remove the fear because he is our Father. That is what means to be made alive together with Christ. A new life, understanding God, a new peace and comfort. And as we think about this new life that he's given us, it is going to change our actions dramatically. A new life leads to a different life. Ephesians 2:10, as you read that, and we'll talk about this next week, but he concludes by, well, let me read to you verses 8 and 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here is this picture of God being God's workmanship, his work in our life, giving us his spirit and regenerating us, giving us his words so that we might understand him, giving us the comfort and the peace of calling him Father. And now he calls upon us and says, I have things for you to do. And the things that we do are the same things that we talked about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we would do good works so that men and women might glorify our Father in heaven. Ephesians 4:1 says, live a life worthy of our calling. Ephesians 5:2, to live a life of love and walk in love. And listen to what it says. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And here's another contrast for you in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for at one time you were in darkness. And we saw that last week. But now you are light. And we see that this week. So what is the result of being in darkness and made light in the Lord? He concludes that again, in the Lord. What are we supposed to do? Listen to what he tells us. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are to live our lives so that people would recognize that God is at work in our life, that God is the one who meets our every need. God has made us alive in Christ. a new knowledge and understanding, a new peace and comfort as we cry out, Abba, Father, a new way of living, no longer sons of disobedience, but actually we are now children of light, and we're going to walk as children of light. God has changed everything in our life. And you know, we as believers, when we have this and experience this, we are to stand out. Not stand out in an argumentative way, not stand out in some kind of self-righteous way. Remember, that's what mercy is. We didn't deserve any of this. We didn't do anything to earn it. God has forgiven us. God's mercy was rich towards us. God's love was great towards us. So we don't have anything to boast about. But God says, I'm doing this and I'm turning your life around. Why? So that people might see me and glorify me. He has given us new knowledge and understanding, given us new peace and comfort, given us a new way of living, no longer sons but of disobedience, but children of light. And all I can say, as the scripture says, to the praise of his glory. Well, that's the first thing he does. He gives us this new life. We've been made alive in Christ. The second thing, and this won't be as long, but rather, he says here that Christ raised us up. Look what he says in verse 4. But being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now look at verse 6. And raised us up with him. And so we have been, again, with the Lord. And when Christ was died in the grave, we died in some sense with him to our sin and no longer a slave. When God raised him up, we in some way were raised up as well. And not only as we look at this being raised up with him, but as we look at this and we look at Christ's resurrection, we live that resurrection to some degree through Scripture. For example, when Easter, we looked at Job and the fact that Job had all of these troubles, all of these trials, and he says, yet I will stand in my flesh and see my Redeemer. We've been raised up in Christ so that we have this hope, knowing that someday my physical body is going to stand before my Redeemer. I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. I'm going to stand before God who is the judge of all the earth, and yet I am going to stand not condemned because I've been raised with Christ. That's our hope. Or we talked also about the encouragement from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where the people were worried, they said, my brothers and my sisters or family members, people I love, they've died, and they're going to miss the resurrection. And he says, no, they're not going to miss the resurrection. He's going to say, a day is coming, and the trump's going to sound, and we shall all be resurrected. And it says, so shall we ever dwell with the Lord. That encouragement. Because God raised up Christ, he raised us as well in Christ. And so we have this great hope that Job has. We have the great encouragement that the people of Thessalonica have. We have this great joy that we read about in Revelation 21, where it says he shall wipe away every tear, and there's not going to be any crying, and it's going to be wonderful, and we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and there's not going to be any sin. And we have all of that joy, knowing that there's a day coming when everything that we know now is going to be turned away, and we are going to live in a perfect, wonderful world, and we're going to be so enraptured with what? The glory of God, because we're there because of his glory. And then he goes on and says another thing. He goes, not only has he raised us up with him, but he says, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you notice all of these things? We have been made alive with Christ. We've been raised with him. Here we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all about being in Christ. And all of these things are worked through the fact that God has placed us in Christ. But it says here, we are seated with him in heavenly places. And at first you might think, what is this talking about? Well, there are a couple of views. The one view talks about, this is our position or our standing. We're not yet up there in heaven seating with him. He's not sitting with him, excuse me. But here is our position or standing. But it's much more than that. He is saying that we are seated with him, that our life has completely changed. We're no longer attached to this world in the same way we once were. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, as the Lord is speaking with them, he says to them that our citizenship is in heaven. We are living in two different worlds. We live in this world with all its sin and depravity and trespasses and all of that. But God has placed us in Christ. And so now we have this new world. We have a new understanding. We don't seek the things of the world, but rather we seek his righteousness. We don't pursue those things, but rather we pursue the things that make for peace. We pursue the things that are going to honor and glorify God. We are living in a different world. We are in a different realm. We have a different king. We have a different everything because of what God has done for us. We are seated with him in heavenly places. I am with Christ. You are with Christ. We are with him all the time because he is in us and we are in him. That is the wonderful thing about it. And it has great application. Let me read to you a passage from Colossians chapter 3. Let me read you this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Notice what we read here. If then you have been raised with Christ, we have been, all those who put their faith and trust in Christ, we have been raised with Christ. Notice what he says. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see, that's our goal. That's our sight. We see Christ. We are seated with Christ above, seated at the right hand of God. And as a result of that, verse 2, notice what it says. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You see what he's saying here? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are living in a different life. We are living in a life where we've been seated with the Lord Jesus, and it changes and should change our entire outlook about how we live. You know, there's so many hymns that sing about this. You know, this world is not my own. People sing that sometimes. But the idea is this world is not ours. That we're just sojourners. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in one unique and difficult way to understand, we are seated with Christ, that our realm and that our king is God. So God's nature is revealed, and we've looked at the three things that God has done. He's made us alive in Christ. He has raised us in Christ. He has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And now we come to verse 7. Why did he do all this? Why did he even bother with such a sinful people who are dead in trespasses and sin? It tells us right here in verse 7 as we look at it. So that in the coming ages he might show. And notice he doesn't say, notice he goes, immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. He has saved us so that people might see the immeasurable riches of God's grace in our life, how he has transformed us from being dead in trespasses and sin, following the world, following Satan, following the flesh. He has changed us from all of that to being sons of God, where we call out God as Abba, Father, when we are able to understand God's truth, when we're able to read and understand the comfort of God as he gives it to us, where we look forward to the resurrection because it is our hope, because it is encouraging, because it is going to be perfect one day. We look through all that stuff. He does all that so that people might see it in our life. In our life, so that we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God reveals himself. God has done a mighty work in our life. God, his purpose is that he might be glorified. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll close with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul never lost sight of the glory of God. He never lost sight of the fact of what God had done for him. And as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is going to share his testimony, but in a different way. We know the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 was stopped by the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and from that point on, he became a missionary to the Gentiles, and we have all the epistles that talk about that. We have the book of Acts that refers to that. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony about how God saved him on that road again. And then, of course, Acts 26, he repeats his testimony again. And now here, years and years and years later, this is what he writes to Timothy. He could write to him about anything he wanted. Timothy was at the church of Ephesus. He was trying to help him out a little bit. In fact, he wrote this book so that they might know how to conduct themselves in the church. But in that process, he says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now he goes on and says how that happened. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, God's rich mercy. because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, the immeasurable grace, of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why did God do all of that in his life? Why did God save the foremost of sinners? Why did God save a persecutor, one who was insolent? Why did God even bother saving the Apostle Paul? Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those to believe in him for eternal life. He says, I've done this so that others might see that God can save us, that God can take someone who is dead spiritually and make them alive, that God can raise us up with Christ, that God can seat us in heavenly places, that God can put his rich mercy and his great love upon us. He says, all of this so that others might see what God can do. How does one respond to that? Because we're no different than Paul, you understand. Yeah, Paul was a sinner, and maybe he did more sins than you. I don't know. But here's the truth. That Paul was a sinner separated from God, dead in trespasses and sin, lived according to the flesh, followed Satan, followed the course of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, saved him so that others might see his life and recognize what God was like and trust in him as well. What do we say to that? How do you respond to thinking about God's rich mercy and great love and seating you in heavenly places and showing you mercy and showing you grace and putting you in Christ? Here's how we do it. How we would respond, as the Apostle Paul did. He just steps back and he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God has saved us for his glory. His glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, forgive us, Father. Forgive us for not seeing your glory. Forgive us for paying so much attention to ourselves and not looking to you. Lord, I ask that we would think about this morning and throughout the week what you have done, that we would think about the fact that we have been placed in Christ, to think about the fact that we were raised with him, that we were made alive in him, that we are seated in heavenly places. You have taken this wicked, evil realm and have placed us in another where you are our Father and you give us direction and we have your word that we might grow. I ask, Lord, that you receive all the honor and the glory through our lives, so that men and women may see us and say, the Lord has done a great work. In Jesus' name, amen.